Good afternoon. Praise the Lord, He is risen. Amen. So we're here today to recognize the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here to proclaim it publicly. So thankful we have a nation. We can still meet publicly, declare the glory of God and the greatness of our God, and trust that He will actually declare Himself here today to each and every one of us. With that, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, who art in heaven, we're so needful. We're so needful of Your Spirit. We're so needful for You to teach us, to preach to us. You are the ultimate preacher and teacher, the shepherd of souls, of hearts and minds. We do pray today and ask that You will be glorified, that You'll be glorified in Your word, that You'll be glorified in heaven, that You'll be glorified here on earth in our midst this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we believe. Now, if you look in your bulletin, you will see there is an outline there, and this is a momentous day that we celebrate, the Resurrection Day, but as you know, things are not unconnected. One day is connected to another, and it's how we live. And what I want to do today is look at the events leading up to the resurrection, because it helps us see how glorious this day is to come to the resurrection. I remember years ago sitting in a church, kind of a preparation. It was a night before, like maybe a Wednesday night before Resurrection Day, and we were studying and talking, and it was time of sharing and talking with the person next to me, and they were just so excited about the resurrection. The Resurrection Day, you know, it's coming. And I don't like to throw a wet blanket on everything, but I was kind of like, well, we got to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. But I bring that up because they looked at me with this look of, they didn't understand that. And that actually surprised me and shocked me, because that's how I see the scriptures. That's how I see what God teaches. We get to the resurrection through the crucifixion. And as we know, through faithful preaching of the word of God, that theme is totally in Scripture, of dying to self, of laying down our lives. He who would seek his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find it. Well, that is in no greater way than what our Lord has done for us. And when we look at the whole week, we look at the events leading up to Resurrection Day, I think that will become very clear. But this presented a really big problem as I looked at the scope. Whole sermons are preached on even just pieces. Excellent sermons, wonderful sermons, opening up, unpacking. So literally, we don't have time in a normal sermon length to go through this in great detail. So what we will do is we're going to see some highlights, and what I wanted to do is even pick out some highlights, knowing that there seems to be more than a few old saints in this church. And you know, I mean that in a very loving way. I can say I'm myself one, but there's even some young people here kind of moving in that direction. Now, it's not like they've just one or two years in Christ anymore. And one of the things that happens is we can grow a little cold. We've heard, well, we love to tell the story, and, you know, we sing that hymn, but sometimes it's not as real to us. And I'm hoping with some of these highlights that, or some of these things that you might, it's not to hear a new thing just to hear a new thing. That's not what we're about. But we definitely need to be illuminated. We need things that wake us up again to the grandeur of Christ and the grandeur of what he did. That's what I hope is done. So I apologize up front that there will be times maybe jumping and skipping somewhere. I'm going to try to go chronologically. I'll probably leave out some of your favorite verses. It's going to happen. There's always a few people come up after, I wish you were going to say that, but that's okay. And because this is a larger narrative here. There's a larger story. I want to call it the greatest true story ever. Little modification of some other titles you may have heard. But this is the greatest true story ever. It's going to help us understand who God is. So with that, I do want to lay down a couple overarching principles, because this is without knowing some grand principles, it's so easy to misread and misunderstand things. And yet, I don't want these grand principles to prejudice us. That's where we need to be careful. We don't want to have some kind of theological approach that we go after something and that's the only way we see the Scripture. No. But we do, once we see the grand teachings of Scripture, and we see that that's what Scripture's teaching, that helps us understand a lot of other verses. So the first one is the sovereignty of God. There's so many doctrines that begin and end with the sovereignty of God, the Alpha and Omega. He is everything to us. So what we'll see in all these events is there's nothing out of control here. There's been actually horrible heresies. Like Jesus had all these aspirations and he was a great man, but everything went sideways on him and he was murdered. And I mean, and that's their conclusion. And it's like they want to get some sympathy, but wait a minute, you lost everything. You don't see who Jesus was. We see this very clearly in Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter is praying. They're under persecution at that point by the Sanhedrin. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do," and this is the important part to understand, "whatever your hand," he's praying to God, "and your plan had predestined to take place." There was nothing out of control in what we're going to talk about here today. And the book of Hebrews lays this out to us very clearly, but focuses it on the Son. The Son himself. Jesus is the one walking through this, and yet what we're going to see, he was more in control than anybody else as he walked through this week and came to Resurrection Day. In Hebrews 1, we see long ago that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We see in verse 3 that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Son of God well, there is Jesus is God. There is the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see this as we go through. One last verse about this that Jesus speaks specifically in John 10. Jesus is willingly laying down his life. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, says Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I believe there's also this aspect of his humanness here in laying down his life. Obviously, the divine is not going to die. So now, with those principles in mind, let's look at the greatest story ever. We're going to start with the Last Supper. Kind of a nice context to bring that up because we've just been at the Lord's table. And again, this is, I'm going to just go over the highlights real quick to give you an idea of what we're going to see in each of these. You don't have to write all these down real quick right now because we should be able to get to them. The Last Supper, Jesus formally announces the new covenant. His body will be broken, his blood will be the blood of the new covenant. The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus resorts to a place where he knows he will be captured. But he's the one who's actually in control of his arrest. I added a 2.5 in there for, and Peter's so faithful in printing the bulletins, but I did make a little modification. There's a Sanhedrin kangaroo court. We're going to better say something about that. The highest Jewish council fails to recognize the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. He's from a priestly order, historically shown in Hebrews 7, that's superior to the Levitical priesthood. Number 3, Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor finds no fault in Jesus and seeks to release him. He presents the true man before the Jewish people. The second Adam is rejected as the Jewish people bring horrifying guilt upon themselves. The Jewish people elect to release a base fellow whose name means son of the Father. The death of Jesus. This ties right into God as sovereign. And again, there's volumes done on each of these pieces, but we're just picking some important points. Jesus decides when he will die. Burial of Jesus. Now this I just found fascinating. This verse in Isaiah that seems a little out of place. He's being beat up, he's scorned, man of sorrows. There's a little phrase in there, but his grave is with the rich. As we think about it, after Jesus is mocked, he's scorned, he's brutally beaten, he's executed as a criminal, but he's buried as royalty. There's a preview. Things are changing. The resurrection of Jesus. So much we could talk about that today, but I want to just talk about Mary Magdalene's deep sorrow is turned to joy in one word. And then a couple applications that follow from this or comments that unbelief is natural. Hey, we do that all the time. It just comes naturally, unfortunately. Horribly. But the call of Christ is to believe and be saved. And because unbelief comes so naturally, we ask for divine help in that. So let's start in the Last Supper in the upper room and just dig a little deeper into this now. And I'll, just so people aren't too scared if I spend a lot of time in the Last Supper and Garden of Gethsemane, this is front-loaded where we're going to spend a little more time right up front in these places because they're very intimate places. He's at the Last Supper with his disciples. People like to talk about safe places. Well, you would think it'd be safe, but he's got Judas there, but Judas does leave. But these are intimate places where we can see the mind, the heart of our Lord. So we're going to spend a little more time in those as we move to the others. Luke 22:15. Luke 22 will be a place where you can hang out a bit, keep a thumb or finger there. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a couple things to note in that verse, that he has this strong desire to have this supper with them. He has walked with these disciples. He loves them. It says he loved them until the end. In his humanness, he knows he's leaving. He's been trying to tell them. They're kind of getting it sometimes, but and then often just not even getting it. That he'll be going. You know, if you've ever had a supper with somebody going away, maybe going off to college, but maybe even more, going overseas as a missionary, and you know, you're having that meal. It's a special thing. But he also said, before I suffer. Now, he's been telling them, Luke 18, just to back up to, this is about the third time he's told them. He takes the 12 and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. It sounds like he almost knew the future before it happened. You know, I'm being facetious, obviously. He did know. He knew in detail. And he's sharing it in detail with them. That's why the evidence in Scripture of who Jesus is and is phenomenal. You have to unbelieve. You have to resist the truth. And it says, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. So I've already mentioned one of the monumental transformations about the Last Supper. The Last Supper could also be called the First Supper. It's the First Supper of the New Covenant. Now we could get real picky here over, well, he's not dead yet, you know, it's not ratified. But he says, this is my body, this is broken for you, it will be broken for you. He's changing the Passover. He's changing, this is monumental. Nobody can do this but God. God instituted the Passover in the Old Covenant, and now he's changing it. So this is a new meal. And he takes the bread, says, it's my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me. And then the cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's initiating a new covenant. Hebrews 9 goes into this in a lot of depth. And I'm just going to quickly read some of this. I know, I believe Pastor Joe has said several times that when he finishes Hosea, he wants to go to Hebrews. Hebrews 9, I'm going to read 11 and 12. I'm going to jump just a little so I'm not reading the whole chapter, but there's so much that we should just hear quickly about this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And if we move up to verse 15, we see, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then verses 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself on all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in this same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this covenant will be ratified the next day with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a monumental time to be there. So how did the disciples respond? They got into an argument about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, the problem is we can actually probably relate to that. We want to say that's ridiculous. That would never happen. But the problem is, we've probably done similar things at important times in our life. Lest we, you know, knock the disciples too hard here. But the reality is, they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They're there. But they fail to understand the importance of this moment in history. So we know it's not our trust in the disciples. It's not our trust in the apostles. Ultimately, a lot of this boils down to it's not our trust in the church. We love our elders. We love our pastors. Our trust has to be in Christ and Christ alone. Now, one other thing to note here is that Judas leaves the upper room. He's left to commit treason. And you see this a little bit earlier in the same chapter of Luke. It says Satan entered into Judas. He was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. They agreed to give him money, and he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. So Jesus knew this very clearly, and that's clear as you read the various gospel accounts. So let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane, keeping that in mind. Jesus goes to a place that he's been to often. He's been there often with the disciples. He's not running from God's will, the Father's will for him. He knows, Judas knows this place. And he goes there at night. He goes there at the perfect time for Judas to come out with people and arrest him. Even if he stayed in the center of town and a ruckus started, remember, just it's only a few days before this, he's had quite a few supporters, quite a big following. In Luke 22, we see in verse 39, it says, he came out, and he, as was his custom, he went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Again, the point is Jesus is laying down his life willingly. So in verse 40, he came to the place and he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The agony of Christ in Gethsemane is something that, even in our perfection and glorious estate in heaven, I'm not sure we'll ever know the depth. And that's okay, because if God wants to know, I mean, he'll do what he can. But this is some things I think we just need to humble ourselves and know maybe we'll always be in awe, we'll always be in wonder of our God. There's things about him and what he's done that will always be unique about him and who he is and what he's done. Seems like one of these things. This agony is so great that an angel appears to strengthen him. I mean, supernatural help. But he's still, and of course, he stays in prayer. He doesn't go, "Well, the angel showed up, I'm done now. You know, everything's great. Signs and wonders or something." No, he's still in prayer, and he's sweating like grape drops of blood. The agony of bearing the sins of his people that he will be saving is nothing. I mean, it's everything compared. I was going to say the physical is nothing, believe, compared. I mean, we could focus, we can understand. He's beaten, he's bloody, he's, you know, like a Marine or something, you know, he's going to get the job done, get to the cross. And I don't want to that was real pain, but it's what he was going through. This is before even any of that. He knows what he's going to be cut off from the Father, something that he's never experienced. He's the only true man, the only sinless man, the ideal man. He's the one, the second Adam. He's the one who's living as it's supposed to be, designed to be, the perfect man. He's been in perfect fellowship with his Father. He's going to have to endure this outpouring of divine wrath, something that, you know, even the wicked being sent to hell never pay for their sins. You can't pay for your sins against an infinite God, a holy God. If he even poured out all of his wrath to start, you'd just probably be obliterated. So then he has to, you have to have some kind of body, and he even has to hold you together. The people in hell are being held up because everything is being held up by God. And they're being held up as they're punished. And they're punished forever and ever, but still not enough. Probably not even, you know, it's a drop in the bucket compared to infinite God. And that's the best we can think about it, because we don't really know forever. It's pretty abstract for us. But Jesus is going to bear that in such a way that you and I and all who believe do not receive the outpouring of God's wrath, though we justly deserve it. We don't get our just deserts. Praise the Lord. Somehow Jesus was able to bear that for us. And in his humanness, bear that for us. The precious blood of Jesus, even those drops falling to the ground. I'm going to switch over to John's account now, because we know he's going to get arrested even after all this. So Judas, who betrayed him, this is John 18, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. I'm going to pause there a moment and talk about this band of soldiers. It was the Passover. This was a great feast in Jerusalem. People coming from all over. The city is just overflowing with people. This is a hot time for a resurrection or some revolution to break out. The Romans are normally, most of them, up in Caesarea. Great city for them, great name. But they dispatch a lot of soldiers down to Jerusalem around these times because the Jews are not known to be the most cooperative citizens of the Roman Empire. So Judas has a band of soldiers. Some believe this could be up to 500 or more, a really large contingent. It's talked about as a detachment, a company, a squad, and other translations. Because you think about them going out at night. First of all, they do know there's crowds that love Jesus. They don't want to take him during the day. That's what they're working out with this thing with Judas, so they can do it stealthily. But they still don't know who they're going to run into out there. Who knows how many people are out there camping out with Jesus? And some of these, he's even got a zealot as a disciple. All those guys from up northern Galilee, those guys are dangerous. So they don't know what they're up against. And typically when police and groups go out, you want to go out in force. You want to go out in a certain amount of strength because you don't know what you're getting into. Especially if you go over to Berkeley. I probably shouldn't say that, but I mean, I'm just amazed at the stuff that goes on over there. So it is very reasonable to assume this is quite a large contingent coming out to arrest Jesus because they don't know what they're up against. So Judas arrives with this band of soldiers. Now Jesus, back to verse 4, knowing what would happen, this is in John 18, he comes forward and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." You see what's going on there? Jesus is not hiding somewhere. He's not, "Oh, I better get out of here." That's probably why they brought a lot of people. They probably even approached it, creating your perimeter. But this thing's going to go down a lot different than I think any of them thought. And Jesus says to them, "I am he." When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there's a lot of debates over what really happened there, we don't even have to get into all that, but I will say this is pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. Usually when the police show up, or the National Guard in our day and age, or these Roman soldiers, I mean, they weren't used to like backing off and just falling to the ground. So however that happened, it's a pretty amazing thing that one man walks up and says something to this contingent. I hope, and around then they're probably going, "Whoa, this arrest isn't going the way we thought it was. This isn't by the book. This isn't, something's different about this man. Something's going on here." We know other verses where he says, "Never a man spoke like this man." Well, they would hopefully maybe say that at this point. So then he goes to them again. Jesus is the one pressing this. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you I'm he." Come on, what's up, guys? You came here to arrest me. He's really in control of this situation. But very interesting. He says an amazing thing. And if you've never thought this through, this is just very amazing. He says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." He's caring for his disciples. He's protecting his disciples. I'm going to tell you right now, it's amazing that they let the disciples go. When do you, just go get the chief guy and let all the cohorts and all the other people just go? Sometimes if somebody's ratting on somebody, you give them some witness protection or something, but generally they're going to go and try to get everybody here and take them all into custody. They don't know all these rabble-rousers. That's a kind word. Of course, then Peter, just to finish a little bit of the verse and the situation there, Peter grabs a sword and cuts off a servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup?" So we could see the heart of Christ. But do you think they'd let Peter go after that? Does that make any sense? When you go out there as soldiers and there's just a scuffle even starts and they're not cooperating, you know what normally happens. There may be a head broken and, you know, an arm busted. And the Romans were not any kinder, believe me. This is amazing. This is amazing, the sovereign power of God and protecting his disciples, only bringing to pass what needed to happen. I hope you can see that really, really clearly in this, in the arrest of Jesus. There's a couple other things that happen right there. Remember, Jesus reaches out and he heals the ear. I mean, these guys have got to, I mean, they're going to do their duty. You know, when you're in uniform, when you're doing what you need to do, you're going to do your duty. But many even believe some of these may have been the centurion that was sees the cross later, says this was truly the Son of God. No, we don't know that from Scripture, but there's a strong testimony here. These Romans, who are normally very cruel. Of course, they believe in a panorama of God, so who's this guy? Maybe he's from Zeus or Jupiter, or they'd think more Jupiter. But at least they know they're encountering somebody that's not normal. And then if it's not clear, in Matthew 26, as Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in your place, and I agree, this caused a lot of confusion to the disciples. They're like trying to protect him, and what's happening here? Jesus said, "Don't you think I can appeal to my Father, and he will send more than 12 legions of angels?" Scripture tells us very clearly who was in charge. Very quick comment about the Sanhedrin Kangaroo Court, and then we're going to just walk through some of these other major events, just highlighting very quickly some of the things within them. But I hope you can see this is not normal. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's divinely supernatural and wonderful. So the High Jewish Council, the one comment about them, and I made it before, is there's these high priests there. First you go to Annas, who was the high priest for quite a while, a man of great authority, tremendous leader in the Sanhedrin. But now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. But he still got so much respect that they go to him, and then they go to Caiaphas, and there's a lot of details in there. But none of them recognize that there's a greater high priest in their midst. None of them recognize that Jesus will be the great high priest who will, by his own blood, initiate the new covenant. These were priests of the old covenant that weren't even doing their duty right. Very corrupt. They liked the Romans in power. In fact, Jesus and his group were just troublemakers to them. They got the status quo going. They like it, and they kind of work it out. Let's go to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's a very complex individual. Many studies, many things about him. So we won't go down and talk a lot about Pontius Pilate because the story's about our Lord. And our Lord is before Pontius Pilate, and as some of the creeds will say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that probably living under Pontius Pilate, definitely a way to suffer. Mark 15. Now, at the feast, this is about Pontius Pilate. The main thing with Pontius Pilate is he interviews him a few times. He's trying to get out of it. He sees there's probably a political firestorm that could start out of this. It's a horrible position to have. Nobody in the Roman upper echelon hierarchy wants to like be ruling in Judea. It's not a place to make your career. Jews are troublemakers. You're probably just going to fail Caesar, and you know that's not a good thing. So, but Herod's in town for the Passover. Finds out Jesus from Galilee. Let's send him over to Herod. Maybe that'll somehow something will work out. Of course, he and Herod become friends after this. But and of course, Herod. That's a whole crazy mockery there. He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus, do a trick for me. Jesus, do something wonderful. Let's make some water into wine. You know, let's bring a dead body in. Maybe you'll raise him back to life. I mean, he wants to see some signs and wonders. Jesus doesn't even speak to him. We see that in several parts with Pilate and Herod. Jesus is that lamb as a sheep before the slaughter, but he's not even speaking to them. He's not guilty for that. They're abusing their authority, their God-given authority. He's not obligated to answer some of their crazy questions. But all of that still just creates more confusion. Pilate can't get out of it. He's back. He's figuring ways to get out of it. It seems like he goes in, he goes back, he talks to him. His wife sends him a message like, whoa, don't have anything to do with that guy. Pilate's asking him, are you a king? And he gets that moment of what is truth. I mean, he's an interesting guy that you're, I think, struggling with this is the way I come down on it, but and not just for political reasons. But the bottom line is he caves in, makes very bad decisions. But so in one of the big, big parts of this, he's going to, and that's where Mark 15, verse 6. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in the prison, there was someone who had committed murder in the insurrection. It was a man called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is really like a terrorist, frankly. He's probably maybe murder a Jew. We don't know who he murdered. We might always assume, well, he murdered a Roman soldier or something. But we're not actually told that. He's not really... why they would pick Jew? Well, we know why. God's foreordained will, but there's nothing, talk about nothing in Barabbas that somebody would probably say, let's release him back into the general public. But the thing that I mentioned earlier that I want to bring out that you maybe don't know, Barabbas, Abba from father, Abba father, Bar, son of, his name actually means son of the father, son of father. Wait a minute. There's two people standing there being chosen, being selected. Who was the real son of the father? What did the people choose? Somebody just has the name who's a, if he's the son of a father, he's son of the devil. Murderer from the beginning. So we have the true son. I mean, this, and there's a few more of these. This is just so ironic is a light word. When we think about appearing before the judgment of God, the white throne judgment, and many, you know, mouths just shut, jaws drop. Well, some of this is just, this could be some of the evidence that could just come out. How blind. Everything pointing to Christ, and yet everybody grabbing everything else. So, of course, Pilate even understands, he perceived, verse 10, that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. Of course, the chief priests stir up the crowd. So here is the second Adam. Now, use that phrase, because in John 19, we get the other phrase that is given to us, a quote. Now, John was written after the other Gospels, and I think John's filling in a lot of details that are not in the other Gospels. Pilate went out again and said, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. He's declaring Jesus innocent. And these guys probably didn't do that very often. They found guilt in people. Even Herod didn't send him back with charges. So Jesus comes out. He's wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. He's been beaten horribly by now. Had the crown of thorns, many say 12-inch long thorns, crammed in. He's been brutally treated. I think we could think Pilate might have thought this might, at least I won't have to kill him. You know, brutally beat him, get him out there all bloody. So there'll be some sympathy. You know, people will see how bad this was. There's finally some wake up later, but it's after the cross. It's after he's dead. It says people go home beating their breast after the darkness on the land. But unfortunately, it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen at this point. In fact, they're going to be so vehement, and they get into this whole back and forth, and I'm sure many of you have read it. They say things like, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. But one of the worst ones is they say, his blood be upon us and on our children. Read these accounts, and you realize all God ever has to do is take their own words. And we know that one of the there's been many, many horrible devastations. It's like genocides in history. But the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a short generation after this, it's a horrible, horrible historical account. Much blood and seems directly linked to this time they did not know the day of their visitation. Jesus said that, by the way, just a few chapters earlier, as coming into Jerusalem. Everybody's worshiping him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus breaks out weeping. That's not normally what happens when everybody's worshiping you and celebrating, but he sees deeply what's going on. He knows that Jerusalem is going to reject him. And he's weeping for them because he loves for them. He cares for them. He understands, and that he gives that prophecy that, again, 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, sure looks like that's what he was talking about. The city is destroyed. But at this point, Pilate brings him out and he says, behold the man. And I just wanted to highlight that because here is, though beaten and bloody, here is the second Adam. Here is the one who is the perfect man, very man, as we say, truly man. When he says, behold the man, they're seeing the Son of God, the true Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, not just another Son of the Father. Of course, they reject him. So now that we come to the death of Jesus, just one point about the death of Jesus that I that I wanted to put in there and put into this narrative is that he decides when he will die. That's not something most people get to decide in these situations and control. But in Luke 23, this is the sixth hour. It says there were darkness all over the whole land till the ninth hour. The sunlight failed. The curtain of the temple's torn. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, when you compare gospel with gospel, you'll see right before that he said, "I thirst." He says, Jesus, knowing it is finished, he says, "I thirst." So once he knows it is finished, we begin to see things change. Up until that point, he's bearing the sins. He has been cut off. He's been cut off on the cross. This darkness covers the whole land. Many ways that's communicated, earthquakes. But at this point, when it's finished, he drinks the sour. He's finishing the last scripture. He drinks the sour drink they give him. And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's Luke 23:46. And at that, the centurion saying, certainly this man was innocent. And they see this spectacle, and I've already mentioned this, many go home beating their breasts. Jesus gave his spirit up. Now this is his human spirit soul up. Wherever our human spirit souls go, that is, and it's a whole fascinating thing to think about. I mean, here's the Son of God going through a death and a burial and a resurrection. Resurrection, they'll be reunited, his body and his human spirit and soul. The burial of Jesus. So after being mocked, scorned, brutally beaten, and executed, he's buried as royalty. Now this is just another. And see, some of these, I'm sharing some of these with you because I'll have to say up through this week, a few of these things I had never seen before and never really thought about as important. And this would be one of them that just, it's really fascinating that he's buried with the rich in his death out of Isaiah 53:9. Peter, in the first sermon at Pentecost, goes into this. And he says, I'm going to start maybe verse 23. If he's talking about Jesus, is a man great and mighty. He said, "This Jesus you delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." By the way, the only thing impossible about the resurrection was that death would hold Christ down. That was not possible. And then he says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." A couple verses later, Peter says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he both died and was buried and was in the tomb to this day." His point is, David did see corruption. He was speaking of Christ. Christ is not in the grave that long, really. A little less than Lazarus. He is raised from the dead. That at this point, God, it's finished, it's enough. He's borne the sins of his people. Things are going to change. And God the Father and the Son in his divinity and the Holy Spirit, the body is treated with great honor. Joseph of Arimathea risks his life, goes and negotiates with Pilate, gets the body, brings 100 pounds of expensive spices and ointments to wrap the body, puts him in this tomb of that's close by, happens to be close by and was probably, you know, one of the nicer tombs in the area. No, Jesus is being treated totally different now, 180 degrees, however you want to think about it, totally different, because it's finished. So even in his burial, he's starting to be honored. Paul uses this same point later in Acts 13. When he's preaching, I'll just give you the quote real quick, verse 34. And as the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is a major point. This is an important point of God honoring the death. But then even in the burial, things are heading the other direction. So then we're going to talk about the resurrection. It is resurrection day today, but I hope that, reading the Bible, I'll tell you, the big story is important. I just can't tell you that enough. Keeping things in a context. Jesus saying all scripture points to me. So many heresies, so many churches going off the rails, all kinds of things. It's because we don't keep Christ front and center. And I know we say often he has the preeminence in all things. It's a favorite saying of the church. We pray for the help to keep him center in all things. So the resurrection, the one point I wanted to pull out of this, again, hopefully something that may the Holy Spirit uses to, that you can at least get as close as you can to feeling what it would be like to be there. When you read the Bible, that's a good thing. Allow yourself to be pulled in to what's going on. In John 20, Mary stands weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She sees two angels in white. Now, this is after she had gotten up early, tomb's empty, she gets the other disciple. You know, so that happened a little bit before this. So I'm just zooming in on this one part. She sees two angels, one sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. Okay, I'm going to pause a minute. There's this, probably slab of stone, but there's two angels on either end. Was there anything in the old covenant that had two angels on either end? Eric's not here, so the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. When she looks in and sees the empty tomb and where Jesus laid, she's seeing a picture that's just like the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So they say to her, these angels, why are you weeping? If I don't know if you've ever thought about what, let's say, I'll call it Saturday, was like for the disciples. They followed Jesus. They're walking with him. They've seen him murdered. He's dead. Would you be devastated? To say the least, would you be... I mean, for some people, that means they don't even get out of bed that day. And that's probably lightly, but I mean, they didn't know. They didn't know what we know. It's still a remarkable faith, and praise God for it, that they're coming to the tomb early. I mean, they're just not going to mope. So they do get out and they get to the tomb, but they're very upset. We see it on the road to Emmaus. We see it elsewhere. So he asked, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Now, maybe I haven't thought about this, but grave robbery is an occupation for people. And particularly in certain parts of the world where there's poverty that's very great. It was definitely in ancient times. This was no mistake that people are just trying to make a living, just trying to get by, however they see it. And people would put precious things in the graves with loved ones. It's just a way to make money. And it seems very... And then he's buried in a rich man's grave. When they see the stone rolled away... See, we see a stone rolled away in an empty tomb, and we're just very programmed, praise God, for we know what's going on with that. But if you walked up to that, and this was a loved one, and somebody's broken into the grave, you're going to be upset, right? I mean, somebody desecrating what precious last memory that you have of them, and she is really beside herself. So much so she's seeing angels. I mean, normally you'd think if you saw an angel, now maybe you're just delusional, but if you saw, but we know she wasn't in this case. If she saw this angel, you'd think that might settle her down. Like, whoa, an angel's here. I feel better. But no, she is so upset. This grief is so deep. That even seeing an angel, you just start talking to him. You know? I mean, she is so upset. And she believes if somebody's taken him away, where is he? She just wants to know. Where'd you take the body? So Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now this is one of those encounters like the road to Emmaus. They don't know. She doesn't know who he is. We don't know exactly why. Road to Emmaus, we're told it was purposely. They were purposely blinded, but she might have been crying so much she just couldn't see or hear straight. So she supposes him to be the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you have carried away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." She just jumps to the conclusion, here's probably the guy who took him. I mean, that's how do we respond in many of these situations when we're very emotional and wrapped up in it. It's just, we're grabbing at anything. But with one word, she hears the shepherd's voice. She hears the Savior's voice. And he just says her name. Jesus said, "His sheep know his voice." She hears Mary. She just turns and says, "Rabboni, teacher." I mean, immediately. Now, I can't say, I mean, her sorrow turns to joy, for sure. You know, we don't just change instantaneously. But this might be as close as it gets. She's still probably got a lot of what's going on, you know, misunderstandings, maybe even some fears, but with Christ there, that answers a lot. And at this point, we're kind of getting to the application, and a strong, strong application for everybody here. You know, have you heard the Savior's voice? Have you heard him call your name? And as Pastor Joe would say, and now, no, we're not talking about audibly necessarily. Be careful, but in your soul, is he your personal Lord and Savior? Are you a sheep that hears his voice? You don't want to be like Pilate, having truth staring you in the face. And what is truth? With one word, her life is changing for the better and breaking through. Truth is breaking through. I hope you've all experienced that. I hope that you've come to times, maybe it's been a time of despair. It's been some time of great loss. I believe the Lord brings us all to the end of ourselves. Sometimes frequently and often. Might be a sign of maturity. Because maturity isn't that I'm getting so strong in Christ and I can do so much. It's actually maturity is understanding how much you need Christ, how weak you are, how frail you are, how you can do nothing without him. And we do say that a lot, but it's getting that down in your soul, down in your heart, that humility with whom God dwells, the humble and contrite person. So the last two notes on here were about how natural unbelief is. I've already said something about that. As you read some of the other accounts, you'll see it. You'll see, like in Mark 16, they arose to Mary. When he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We've seen that. So she went, in verse 10, she told those who've been with them as they're mourning and weeping. But they heard, when they heard he was alive and been seen by her, they would not believe it. They just would not believe it. For all their relationship with her, for all, you know, that maybe someone who you trust, who's helped, walked with Jesus with us and followed. No. And maybe understandably so, they're all in a deep despair and grief. Oh, look at Mary, she's lost it. And then, of course, Jesus appeared, and Mark's very brief on this one, verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them who were walking into the country. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. You'll see this repeated. It's the natural response. They did not believe them. So these witnesses are coming. They did not believe them. How many people witnessed to you in your life? Usually, there's a few people that are exceptions, but usually, we took a lot of witnessing to. None of us just said, whoa, that's great gospel news, and just embraced Christ. Many of us resisted and in very big ways, maybe even became mockers as God was working on us and we were so convicted, so we were just acting out our unbelief. But praise God for, I won't say irresistible grace, but I'll say effectual grace that gets the job done. So that leaves us with what's incumbent upon us as we consider all these things. Jesus said in John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to believe. We need to believe. And it might sound simple, simply believe, but it's not. And we know that. We can't just do an altar call here and know that people are going to be saved. We can't just sign something. Many have had to ask for divine help. I think everybody needs it one way or another. Recognize divine help. We can't even save ourselves simply by accepting Christ into our life. That won't make you a disciple. Your acceptance. God needs to do a work. You need to be regenerated. You need to believe and be saved. So ask God for divine help. And even once you're a believer, we're all battling unbelief constantly. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Keep saying, God, knock down my unbelief. Destroy my unbelief. Destroy the idols in my life. I will offer up the Isaacs, whatever it is. I want to believe. I want to believe and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this greatest story ever, it's a true story. It's even truer than our existence in many ways, because it's the story that saves anyone who will be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which anyone may be saved. You are the door. You are the only way, truth, and the life. People must come in and out through you. And when we see this great work that you did, when we see your great compassion, when we see how you prayed in John 17, just to name one place, and we see how blind we have been as humans, whether Romans, Gentiles, Jews, and even as believers, even as converted believers, we still struggle with remaining sin. We still battle with unbelief. We need strongholds pulled down in our lives. On this resurrection day, on this day of a great, great, publicly proclaimed victory, may you work in our lives commensurate with, even as Paul wrote, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead be in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies. You will even illuminate us. I believe there's even times you may heal us, that we may serve you, that we may love you. And it doesn't end here. 40 days from now, there's an ascension. 50 days, there's a Pentecost. May we never see anything as, at least right now for us, like the end of the story. We're in the middle. We're even in the middle of a story here at Christ Bible Church. We're in the middle of a story in America, in California, everywhere we look. There's people around us perishing. There's people around us that need you. May we earnestly pray for them. May we be ready, instant, in season and out of season, for those divine appointments that you bring into our lives, that we may share your word, that's how we see the disciples responded after the resurrection. They went everywhere, preaching and teaching. You did disperse them throughout the earth. We pray that we'll bring your great gospel message everywhere we go. That is our great, great privilege while we're still here. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. If this wasn't about you, if this wasn't who you are, then everything we would be doing today is futile and useless. But it is who you are. We want to know you and serve you and love you better with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, because this is the greatest commandment. We ask you to do this in us, today and the rest of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.